From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 179th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Eyring, conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Edgar Thompson and Mac Wilberg, with Bonnie Goodliffe and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing "Now We'll Sing with One Accord." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Spencer V. Jones of the 70.
Sing with one accord, for the prophets of the Lord bring him forth.
our beloved Father in heaven, we approach thee this afternoon in gratitude, grateful unto thee for thy wonderful plan that has allowed us to come to this earth to prove ourselves and to be able to participate in conferences and in meetings such as this. We recognize thy greatness. The privilege of having thy Son as an example in our lives, of following the pattern that he has set, and earning our right to return to thy presence, to glory in that which thou hast so beautifully put together as thy plan. Be with us today in this meeting to be able to remember the things that we have heard in prior conferences, and in particular the things that are taught today. Bless us with ears that will hearken, with hands that will act, and that hearts that will give as we go about following the example of thy Son. And we say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The choir has sung, "O My Father." We will now be pleased to hear from Elders Dallin H. Oaks and David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Following their remarks, we shall hear from Elder Gary E. Stevenson of the 70.
Our Savior gave himself in unselfish service. He taught that each of us should follow him by denying ourselves of selfish interests in order to serve others. "If any man will come after me," he said, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." As a group, Latter-day Saints are unique in following that teaching, unique in the extent of their unselfish service. Each year, tens of thousands of Latter-day Saints submit their papers for full-time missionary service. Seniors put aside the diversions of retirement, the comforts of home, and the loving companionship of children and grandchildren, and go forth to serve strangers in unfamiliar places. Young men and women put work and education on hold and make themselves available to serve wherever they are assigned. Hundreds of thousands of faithful members participate in the unselfish service we call temple work, which has no motive other than love and service for our fellow men, living and dead. The same unselfish service is given by legions of officers and teachers in our stakes and wards and branches. All are uncompensated in worldly terms, but committed to Christ-like service to their fellow men. It's not easy to give up our personal priorities and desires. Many years ago, a new missionary in England was frustrated and discouraged. He wrote home saying he felt he was wasting his time. His wise father replied, "Forget yourself and go to work." Young Elder Gordon B. Hinckley went to his knees and covenanted with the Lord that he would try to forget himself and lose himself in the Lord's service. Years later, as a mature servant of the Lord, Elder Hinckley would say, "He who lives only unto himself withers and dies, while he who forgets himself in the service of others grows and blossoms in this life and in eternity." Last January, President Thomas S. Monson taught BYU students that their student days should include the matter of spiritual preparation, including service to others. An attitude of love characterized the mission of the master, President Monson said. He gave sight to the blind, legs to the lame, and life to the dead. Perhaps when we face our Maker, we will not be asked, how many positions did you hold, but rather, how many people did you help? In reality, President Monson concluded, you can never love the Lord until you serve Him by serving His people. A familiar example of losing ourselves in the service of others, this one not unique to Latter-day Saints, is the sacrifice parents make for their children. Mothers suffer pain and loss of personal priorities and comforts to bear and rear each child. Fathers adjust their lives and priorities to support a family. The gap between those who are and those who are not willing to do this is widening in today's world. One of our family members recently overheard a young couple on an airline flight explaining that they chose to have a dog instead of children. Dogs are less trouble, they declared. Dogs don't talk back, and we never have to ground them. We rejoice that so many Latter-day Saint couples are among that unselfish group who are willing to surrender their personal priorities and serve the Lord by bearing and rearing the children our Heavenly Father sends to their care. We also rejoice in those who care for disabled family members and aged parents. None of this service asks, what's in it for me? All of it requires setting aside personal convenience for unselfish service. All of it stands in contrast to the fame, fortune, and other immediate gratification that are the worldly ways of so many in our day. Latter-day Saints are uniquely committed to sacrifice. In partaking of the sacrament each week, we witness our commitment to serve the Lord and our fellow men. In sacred temple ceremonies, we covenant to sacrifice and consecrate our time and talents for the welfare of others. Latter-day Saints are also renowned for their ability to unite in cooperative efforts. The Mormon pioneers who colonized the Intermountain West established our honored tradition of unselfish cooperation for the common good. Following in this tradition are our modern Helping Hands projects in many nations. In recent elections, Latter-day Saints have united with other like-minded persons in efforts to defend marriage. For some, that service has involved great sacrifice and continuing personal pain. Our members' religious faith and church service have taught them how to work in cooperative efforts to benefit the larger community. Because of this, Latter-day Saint volunteers are in great demand in education, local government, charitable causes, and countless other efforts that call for high skills in cooperative efforts and unselfish sacrifice of time and means. Some attribute our members' willingness to sacrifice and their skills in cooperative efforts to our effective church organization, or to what skeptics mistakenly call blind obedience. Neither explanation is correct. No outside copying of our organization and no application of blind obedience could duplicate the record of this church or the performance of its members. Our willingness to sacrifice and our skills in cooperative efforts come from our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the inspired teachings of our leaders, and from the commitments and covenants we knowingly make. Unfortunately, some Latter-day Saints seem to forego unselfish service to others choosing instead to fix their priorities on the standards and values of the world. Jesus cautioned that Satan desires to sift us like wheat, which means to make us common and like all those around us. But Jesus taught that we who follow him should be precious and unique, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to shine forth to all men. We do not serve our Savior well if we fear man more than God. He rebuked some leaders in his restored church for seeking the praise of the world and for having their minds on the things of the earth more than on the things of the Lord. Those chastisements remind us that we are called to establish the Lord's standards, not to follow the world's. Elder John A. Widsoe declared, "We cannot walk as other men, or talk as other men, or do as other men, for we have a different destiny, obligation, and responsibility placed upon us, and we must fit ourselves to it." That reality has current application to every trendy action, including immodest dress. As a wise friend observed, "You can't be a lifesaver if you look like all the other swimmers on the beach." Those who are caught up in trying to save their lives by seeking the praise of the world are actually rejecting the Savior's teaching that the only way to save our eternal life is to love one another and lose our lives in service. C.S. Lewis explained this teaching of the Savior, quote, "The moment you have a self at all, there is a possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the center, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan, and that was the sin he taught the human race. Some people think the fall of man had something to do with sex, but that is a mistake. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." End of quote. A selfish person is more interested in pleasing man, especially himself, than in pleasing God. He looks only to his own needs and desires. He walks in his own way and after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world. Such a person becomes disconnected from the covenant promises of God and from the mortal friendship and assistance we all need in these tumultuous times. In contrast, if we love and serve one another, as the Savior taught, we remain connected to our covenants and to our associates. We live in a time when sacrifice is definitely out of fashion, when the outside forces that taught our ancestors the need for unselfish cooperative service have diminished. Someone has called this the me generation, a selfish time when everyone seems to be asking, "What's in it for me?" Even some who should know better seem to be straining to win the praise of those who mock and scoff from the great and spacious building identified in vision as the pride of the world. The worldly aspiration of our day is to get something for nothing. The ancient evil of greed shows its face in the assertion of entitlement. I am entitled to this or that because of who I am, a son or a daughter, a citizen, a victim, or a member of some other group. Entitlement is generally selfish. It demands much and it gives little or nothing. Its very concept causes us to seek to elevate ourselves above those around us. This separates us from the divine, even-handed standard of reward that when anyone obtains any blessing from God, it is by obedience to the law on which that blessing is predicated. The effects of greed and entitlement are evident in the multi-million dollar bonuses of some corporate executives. But the examples are more widespread than that. Greed and ideas of entitlement have also fueled the careless and widespread borrowing and excessive consumerism behind the financial crises that threaten to engulf the world. Gambling is another example of greed and selfishness. The gambler ventures a minimum amount in the hope of a huge return that comes from taking it away from others. No matter how it is disguised, getting something for nothing is contrary to the gospel law of the harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The values of the world wrongly teach that it's all about me. That corrupting attitude produces no change and no growth. It is contrary to eternal progress toward the destiny God has identified in His great plan for His children. The plan of the gospel of Jesus Christ lifts us above our selfish desires and teaches us that this life is all about what we can become. A great example of unselfish service is the late Mother Teresa of Calcutta, whose vow committed herself and her fellow workers to wholehearted, free service to the poorest of the poor. She taught that one thing will always secure heaven for us, the acts of charity and kindness with which we have filled our lives. We can do no great things, Mother Teresa maintained, only small things with great love. When this wonderful Catholic servant died, the First Presidency's message of condolence declared, "Her life of unselfish service is an inspiration to all the world, and her acts of Christian goodness will stand as a memorial for generations to come." That is what the Savior called losing our lives in service to others. Each of us should apply that principle to our attitudes in attending church. Some say, "I didn't learn anything today," or "no one was friendly to me," or "I was offended," or "the church is not filling my needs." All those answers are self-centered and all retard spiritual growth. In contrast, a wise friend wrote, "Years ago, I changed my attitude about going to church. No longer do I go to church for my sake, but to think of others. I make a point of saying hello to people who sit alone, to welcome visitors, to volunteer for an assignment. In short, I go to church each week with the intent of being active, not passive, and making a positive difference in people's lives. Consequently, my attendance at church meetings is so much more enjoyable and fulfilling." End of quote. All of this illustrates the eternal principle that we are happier and more fulfilled when we act and serve for what we give, not for what we get. Our Savior teaches us to follow Him by making the sacrifices necessary to lose ourselves in unselfish service to others. If we do, He promises us eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God, the glory and joy of living in the presence of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I testify of them and of their great plan for the salvation of their children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Shortly after I was called to serve as a stake president in 1987, I talked with a good friend who recently had been released as a stake president. During our conversation, I asked him what he would teach me about becoming an effective stake president. His answer to my question had a profound impact upon my subsequent service and ministry. My friend indicated he had been called to serve as a temple worker soon after his release. He then said, I wish I had been a temple worker before I was a stake president. If I had served in the temple before my call to serve as a stake president, I would have been a very different stake president. I was intrigued by his answer, and I asked him to explain further. He responded, "I believe I was a good stake president. The programs in our stake ran well, and our statistics were above average. But serving in the temple has expanded my vision. If I were called today to serve as a stake president, my primary focus would be on worthiness to receive and honor temple covenants. I would strive to make temple preparation the center of all that we did. I would do a better job of shepherding the saints to the house of the Lord." That brief conversation with my friend helped me as a stake president to teach relentlessly about and testify of the eternal importance of temple ordinances, temple covenants, and temple worship. The deepest desire of our presidency was for every member of the stake to receive the blessings of the temple, to be worthy of and to use frequently a temple recommend. My message today focuses upon the blessings of the temple, and I pray the Holy Ghost will illuminate our minds, penetrate our hearts, and bear witness of truth to each of us. The prophet Joseph Smith declared that in all ages, the divine purpose of gathering the people of God is to build temples so his children can receive the highest ordinances and thereby gain eternal life. This essential relationship between the principle of gathering and the building of temples is highlighted in the Book of Mormon. "Behold, the field was ripe, and blessed are ye, for ye did thrust in the sickle, and did reap with your might, yea, all the day long did ye labor. And behold the number of your sheaves, and they shall be gathered into the garners, that they are not wasted." The sheaves in this analogy represent newly baptized members of the church, and the garners are the holy temples. Elder Neil A. Maxwell explained, quote, "Clearly, when we baptize, our eyes should gaze beyond the baptismal font to the holy temple, the great garner into which these sheaves should be gathered is the holy temple," close quote. This instruction clarifies and emphasizes the importance of sacred temple ordinances and covenants, that the sheaves may not be wasted. "Yea, they shall not be beaten down by the storm at the last day. Yea, neither shall they be harrowed up by the whirlwinds. But when the storm cometh, they shall be gathered together in their place, that the storm cannot penetrate to them. Yea, neither shall they be driven with fierce winds, whithersoever the enemy listeth to carry them." Elder Dallin H. Oakes has explained that in renewing our baptismal covenants by partaking of the emblems of the sacrament, quote, "We do not witness that we take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. Rather, we witness that we are willing to do so. The fact that we only witness to our willingness suggests that something else must happen before we actually take that sacred name upon us in the ultimate and most complete sense." Close quote. The baptismal covenant clearly contemplates a future event or events and looks forward to the temple. In modern revelations, the Lord refers to temples as houses built unto my name. In the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, the prophet Joseph Smith petitioned the Father, "that thy servants may go forth from this house armed with thy power, and that thy name may be upon them." He also asked for a blessing over thy people, "upon whom thy name shall be put in this house." And as the Lord appeared in and accepted the Kirtland Temple as his house, he declared, "For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house." These scriptures help us understand that the process of taking upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ that is commenced in the waters of baptism is continued and enlarged in the house of the Lord. As we stand in the waters of baptism, we look to the temple. As we partake of the sacrament, we look to the temple. We pledge to always remember the Savior and to keep his commandments as preparation to participate in the sacred ordinances of the temple and receive the highest blessings available through the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in the ordinances of the Holy Temple, we more completely and fully take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. And this greater or Melchizedek priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. We live in a great day of temple building around the world, and the adversary surely is mindful of the increasing number of temples that now dot the earth. As always, the building and dedicating of these sacred structures are accompanied by opposition from enemies of the church, as well as by ill-advised criticism from some within the church. Such antagonism is not new. In 1861, while the Salt Lake Temple was under construction, Brigham Young encouraged the saints, quote, "If you wish this temple built, go to work and do all you can. Some say, I do not like to do it, for we never began to build a temple without the bells of hell beginning to ring. I want to hear them ring again. All the tribes of hell will be on the move. But what do you think it will amount to? You have all the time seen what it has amounted to." Close quote. We as faithful saints have been strengthened by adversity and are the recipients of the Lord's tender mercies. We have moved forward under the promise of the Lord. "I will not suffer that mine enemies shall destroy my work. Yea, I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil." For many years, Sister Bednar and I hosted faithful men and women as devotional speakers at Brigham Young University, Idaho. Many of these speakers were emeritus or released members of the 70 who had served as temple presidents following their service as general authorities. As we talked with these stalwart leaders, I always asked this question: what have you learned as a temple president that you wish you had better understood when you were a general authority? As I listened to their answers, I discovered a consistent theme that I would summarize as follows. I've come to better understand the protection available through our temple covenants and what it means to make an acceptable offering of temple worship. There is a difference between church-attending, tithe-paying members who occasionally rush into the temple to go through a session and those members who faithfully and consistently worship in the temple. The similarity of their answers impressed me greatly. Each response to my question focused upon the protecting power of the ordinances and covenants available in the house of the Lord. Their answers precisely paralleled the promise contained in the dedicatory prayer offered upon the Kirtland Temple in 1836. "We ask the Holy Father to establish the people that shall worship and honorably hold a name and standing in this thy house to all generations and for eternity, that no weapon formed against them shall prosper, that he who diggeth a pit for them shall fall into the same himself, that no combination of wickedness shall have power to rise up and prevail over thy people, upon whom thy name shall be put in this house. And if any people shall rise against this people, that thine anger be kindled against them. And if they shall smite this people, thou wilt smite them. Thou wilt fight for thy people as thou didst in the day of battle, that they may be delivered from the hands of all their enemies. Dear brothers and sisters, please consider these verses in light of the current raging of the adversary and what we have discussed about our willingness to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ and the blessing of protection promised to those who honorably hold a name and standing in the Holy Temple. Significantly, these covenant blessings are to all generations and for all eternity. I invite you to study repeatedly and ponder prayerfully the implications of these scriptures in your life and for your family. We should not be surprised by Satan's efforts to thwart or discredit temple worship and work. The devil despises the purity in and the power of the Lord's house, and the protection available to each of us in and through temple ordinances and covenants stands as a great obstacle to the evil designs of Lucifer. The exodus from Nauvoo in September of 1846 caused unimaginable hardship for the faithful Latter-day Saints. Many sought shelter in camps along the Mississippi River. When word reached Brigham Young at winter quarters about the condition of these refugees, he immediately sent a letter across the river to Council Point, encouraging the brethren to help, reminding them of the covenant made in the Nauvoo Temple. He counseled, quote, "Now is the time for labor. Let the fire of the covenant which you made in the house of the Lord burn in your hearts like flame unquenchable." Close quote. Within days, wagons were rolling eastward to rescue the struggling saints. What was it that gave those early saints such strength? It was the fire of the temple covenant that burned in their hearts. It was their commitment to worship and honorably hold a name and standing in the house of the Lord. We do now and will yet face great challenges to the work of the Lord. But like the pioneers who found the place which God for them prepared, so we will fresh courage take, knowing our God will never us forsake. Today, temples dot the earth as sacred places of ordinances and covenants, of edification, and of refuge from the storm. The Lord declared, "I must gather together my people, that the wheat may be secured in the garners to possess eternal life and be crowned with celestial glory." Within the sound of my voice are many young women, young men, and children. I plead with you to be worthy, to be steadfast, and to look forward with great anticipation to the day you will receive the ordinances and blessings of the temple. Within the sound of my voice are individuals who should have, but have not yet received the ordinances of the house of the Lord. Whatever the reason, however long the delay, I invite you to begin making the spiritual preparations so you can receive the blessings available only in the Holy Temple. Please cast away the things in your life that stand in the way. Please seek after the things that are of eternal consequence. Within the sound of my voice are individuals who have received the ordinances of the temple and for various reasons have not returned to the house of the Lord in quite some time. Please repent, prepare, and do whatever needs to be done so you can again worship in the temple and more fully remember and honor your sacred covenants. Within the sound of my voice are many individuals who hold current temple recommends and strive worthily to use them. I commend you for your faithfulness and for your devotion. I bear solemn witness that the fire of the covenant will burn in the heart of every faithful member of this church who shall worship and honorably hold a name and standing in the Lord's holy house. Jesus the Christ is our Redeemer and Savior. He lives, and he directs the affairs of his church through revelation to his anointed servants. Of these things I bear witness in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
What a wonderful conference it has been. How blessed we are to hear the counsel of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve, whom we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators. I remember a warm, sunny afternoon when spring was trying to nudge its way through a long winter in Cache Valley, Utah. My father, whose Saturdays were always filled with chores for his grandsons, stopped by our house with an offer to go for a ride. Always happy to ride in Grandpa's truck, our 4 and 6-year-old sons scurried into the back jump seat, and I joined my father in the front. Our drive took us through the streets of downtown Logan, which wrap around the Logan Temple, prominently situated on a hill, centered beautifully in the city. As we moved further away from the city, we turned from paved busy streets to seldom used dirt roads where we crossed old bridges and weaved through trees far into the country. We were far from any other traffic and all alone. Realizing his grandsons were in a place they had not been before, my father stopped the truck. "Do you think we are lost?" he asked the wide-eyed boys as they gazed out the windshield across the valley. Followed by a moment of silent assessment, came the profound reply of a young child. "Look," he said, pointing his finger. "Grandpa, you are never lost when you can see the temple." Our eyes turned, focusing with his, seeing the sun glistening off the spires of the Logan Temple far across the valley. You are never lost when you can see the temple. The temple will provide direction for you and your family in a world filled with chaos. It is an eternal guidepost which will help you from getting lost in the mist of darkness. It is the house of the Lord. It is a place where covenants are made and eternal ordinances are performed. In the Book of Mormon, King Benjamin directed the saints of his time and place to gather, every man having his tent with the door thereof towards the temple. As church members, we have recently received counsel from modern-day prophets, which, if followed, will turn the doors of our homes more fully towards the temple. The First Presidency has invited adult members to have a current temple recommend and visit the temple more often where time and circumstance permit, and encourage members to replace some leisure activities with temple service. They also encourage newer members and youth of the church who are 12 years of age and older to live worthily to assist in this great work by serving as proxies for baptisms and confirmations. Even our young children have been encouraged to visit the temple grounds and even touch the temple. President Thomas S. Monson once counseled, "As we touch the temple will touch us." We're blessed to live in a temple building dispensation where 146 temples have been dedicated or announced. Under the definition of temple in the Bible Dictionary, we read the following: "It is the most holy of any place of worship on earth," followed by this insightful statement: "Only the home can compare with the temple in sacredness." For me, this suggests a sacred relationship between the temple and the home. Not only can we turn the doors of our homes to the temple or the house of the Lord, we can make our homes a house of the Lord. Recently, in a state conference, all present were invited by the speaker to take a virtual tour of their home using their spiritual eyes. I would like to invite each of you to do this also. Wherever your home may be and whatever its configuration, the application of eternal gospel principles within its walls is universal. Let's begin. Imagine that you are opening your front door and walking inside your home. What do you see and how do you feel? Is it a place of love, peace, and a refuge from the world, as is the temple? Is it clean and orderly? As you walk through the rooms of your home, do you see uplifting images which include appropriate pictures of the temple and the Savior? Is your bedroom or sleeping area a place for personal prayer? Is your gathering area or kitchen a place where food is prepared and enjoyed together, allowing uplifting conversation and family time? Are the scriptures found in a room where the family can study, pray, and learn together? Can you find your personal gospel study space? Does the music you hear or the entertainment you see, online or otherwise, offend the spirit? Is the conversation uplifting and without contention? That concludes our tour. Perhaps you, like I, found a few spots that need some home improvement. Hopefully, not an extreme home makeover. Whether our living space is large or small, humble or extravagant, there is a place for each of these gospel priorities in each of our homes. In order to keep the temple and those who attend it sacred and worthy, the Lord has established standards through his servants, the prophets. We may be well advised to consider together in family council standards for our homes to keep them sacred and to allow them to be a house of the Lord. The admonition to establish a house of prayer, even a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God, provides divine insight into the type of home the Lord would have us build. Doing such begins the construction of a spiritual mansion in which we all may reside regardless of our worldly circumstance, a home filled with treasure that neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. There is a righteous unity between the temple and the home. Understanding the eternal nature of the temple will draw you to your family. Understanding the eternal nature of your family will draw you to the temple. President Howard W. Hunter stated, "In the ordinances of the temple, the foundations of the eternal family are sealed in place." President Boyd K. Packer counseled, quote, "Say the word temple. Say it quietly and reverently. Say it over and over again. Temple. 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 Add the word holy. Holy temple. Say it as though it were capitalized, no matter where it appears in the sentence. Temple. One other word is equal in importance to a Latter-day Saint. Home. Put the words holy temple and home together, and you have described the house of the Lord. Last year, primary children gathered, thousands of them from around the world in each of their wards and branches, singing to their families and ward members as part of the primary sacrament meeting presentation. They sang of promises and preparation. The things of which they sang begin in sacred homes and continue in sacred temples. I think you will hear the tune in your hearts as I read the words. I love to see the temple. I'm going there someday to feel the Holy Spirit, to listen and to pray. For the temple is the house of God, a place of love and beauty. I'll prepare myself while I am young. This is my sacred duty. I love to see the temple. I'll go inside someday. I'll covenant with my Father. I'll promise to obey. For the temple is a holy place where we are sealed together. As a child of God, I've learned this truth. A family is forever." President Boyd K. Packer stated, "The ultimate purpose of all we teach is to unite parents and children in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are happy at home, sealed in an eternal marriage, linked to their generations, and assured of exaltation in the presence of our Heavenly Father. I testify to you that the application of these principles will help turn the doors of your home to the temple or the house of the Lord, and allow you to more fully make your sacred home a house of the Lord. I conclude where I began with the words of an innocent child. You are never lost when you can see the temple. And I add my testimony of the sacred nature of our homes and of the Lord's temples. I know that God is our loving Heavenly Father. I bear witness of Jesus Christ and of His role as our Savior and Redeemer, and of living prophets authorized to exercise all priesthood keys from Joseph Smith to Thomas S. Monson. I do so in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now sing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Jose A. Teixeira and F. Michael Watson of the 70 will address us. They will be followed by Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 179th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Dear brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father has a plan for us, a plan of happiness. His plan is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and His atonement. Following the teachings and example of Jesus Christ will enable us to understand more fully our part in that plan. In the first chapter of the book of Moses, we find a short but precious statement that simply outlines God's work. Namely, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. In our life's journey to return and become more like our Father, we are not left alone. God has given us the necessary gifts to help us in our mortal experience. Spiritual gifts are blessings or abilities given by God to His children. These gifts help us navigate our lives toward eternal goals. What a comfort it is to know that there is a plan providing us with a Savior, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice makes it possible for all people who comply with His gospel teachings to be forgiven through repentance. What a comfort it is to know that help is available for us to succeed in our endeavors to return to live with our Father in heaven. And what a comfort it is to know that we are not alone sailing uncharted waters as we go through life's experiences. One gift that will help us navigate our lives is the gift He has given to all, the ability and power to choose. Our choices have the undeniable power of transforming our lives. This gift is an extraordinary sign of trust in us and simultaneously a cherished personal responsibility to use it wisely. Our Father in heaven respects our freedom to choose and will never force us to do what is right, nor will He impede us from making mediocre choices. His invitation, however, concerning this important and vital gift is clearly expressed in the Scriptures. But behold, that which is of God invited and enticing to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which invited and enticing to do good and to love God and to serve Him is inspired of God. The words "to do continually" depict well the standard we need to apply as we use our free agency. Choices have consequences attached, which may or may not be manifested immediately after our decisions. Using the spiritual gifts we have been given is paramount in order to remain in the right course. Recently, I used a pocket-sized GPS receiver. This is an incredible device which consists of an antenna tuned to the frequencies transmitted by satellites high above the Earth, along with a screen indicating my current position on Earth. In the last few decades, these kinds of devices have become widely used for scientific purposes, map making, land surveying, and more recently, to keep people from getting lost when driving. Throughout history, mankind has tried to keep itself from being lost. In my home country of Portugal, for instance, during the period of the discoveries in the 15th century, navigators from Lisbon shore through seas where sail was never spread before used the best possible maps and reading of the stars in the night sky, along with advanced sailing vessels for that time, to find their destination. In spite of all of this, it was not easy to ask for those navigators to sail against adverse winds, and many times they wandered endlessly before finding their way in the vast sea. In contrast, today, with this GPS receiver, I can always have simultaneous answers to questions such as, where am I? Where am I going? What's the best way to get there? And when will I get there? With this small device, I feel great sense of security when driving, and I trust it will take me with extraordinary precision and accuracy where I want to go. I remember one day, however, as I drove into an underground parking lot, I was introduced to a new feature of this device. A warning voice struck me: lost satellite reception. The concrete structures that surrounded me had interrupted the satellite signal and caused the device to lose connection. As I came back again into the open air, I also realized that extra time was required while the device recaptured the needed signal. We, too, have within us a GPS, allowing us to know at all times what is right and what is wrong, as well as assisting us in making correct choices. We are born with the natural capacity to distinguish between right and wrong because of the light of Christ that is given to every person. This faculty is called conscience. The possession of it makes us responsible beings. Additionally, as members of the church, we have been given the gift of the Holy Ghost to protect, comfort, and guide us. However, like other faculties, our conscience may become inert through sin or misuse. If we become desensitized from the things of God in our lives, we too lose reception of the signal needed to guide us. Keeping the commandments is the best assurance to maintain a strong signal with the divine. President Thomas S. Monson, our beloved prophet, said, "Our lives will depend upon the decisions which we make, for decisions determine destiny." I bear my witness that choosing good eventually leads to happiness, while wrong choices drag us down to unhappiness. Learning to choose that which is good and keeping the commandments will create a pattern that will help us to attain fulfillment in life, become more like our Father in heaven and His Son Jesus Christ, and qualify to inherit all the blessings promised to the faithful. Another gift that will help us navigate our lives is the capacity to believe the words of those who testify of Jesus Christ. Throughout prophets in every age, including our own, God had revealed His plan of happiness for individuals and families. Those who follow the prophets receive the blessings God has promised. We can always trust the living prophets. Their teachings reflect the word and will of the Lord. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. The lyrics of a primary song admonishes us to follow the prophet. Follow the prophet. Don't go astray. Follow the prophet. Follow the prophet. He knows the way. We can get direction all along our way if we heed the prophets, follow what they say. I testify that our Father in heaven is mindful of each one of us, that He listens to and answers our prayers, that He communicates with His prophets to guide us. As we develop our faith to believe and live the words of prophets, we will strengthen our testimony of the plan of happiness and the central role of Jesus Christ in it. Through the power to choose and the inherent capacity to believe the words of those who testify of Jesus Christ, we will be able to cross the great waters of life and reach our eternal destiny. We have been taught this weekend by prophets, seers, and revelators. I am grateful for the guidance our Father in heaven has extended to us and for His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. I testify that they live and love us. And as we abide by the teachings we have received, we will make good choices. We will not be lost. We will reach then our eternal home. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
During my growing up years in the small farming community of Spring City, Utah, an opportunity afforded itself each summer to be with my father alone for 2 weeks herding sheep in the mountain range of the Manti La Salle. On one occasion, the fog rested heavily in the area to the extent that you could not see your outstretched hand in front of you, and the evening was drawing nigh. My father suggested I return to camp, and he would soon follow. I remember questioning how I would be able to find the camp amidst the fog. My father simply said to me, "Give the horse the reins, and he will get you to camp." Following this counsel, I loosened my grip on the reins and with encouragement to the horse, the journey began. At times I would be struck in the face by a low-hanging limb I couldn't see, or have my leg brushed close to a tree. Eventually, the horse came to a complete stop, and the silhouette of the camp was in view. Sometimes we may not always be able to immediately find the desired way before us, but the wisdom of those who have gone before, coupled by those who are with us still, will be our guide if we let them have the reins. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" was the question asked by Philip, of one who was diligently searching the Scriptures. The response came in the form of a question: "How can I, except some man should guide me?" The answer to these searching questions comes from the prophets throughout ages past, who taught the importance of searching the Scriptures, along with the promise, "Whoso treasureth up my word shall not be deceived." In each dispensation, the Lord has given commandments to the prophets. They should proclaim these things unto the world and all this, that it might be fulfilled. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, constitutes the Lord's preface to the doctrines, covenants, and commandments given in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Of specific mention are verses 37 and 38. "Search these commandments, for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." It is the voice of seven of the Lord's servants of whom I speak today. In March 1970, a long-hoped-for desire to be of service to the Lord's chosen servants commenced. From the very outset, opportunities were provided to be directly involved with the Brethren of the Quorum of the Twelve, and subsequently with members of the First Presidency for almost four decades. It was during these formable years that an understanding of "my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled," began to swell in my heart. Important admonition has been given in general conferences of yesteryear and will continue to be expounded by those who have the wisdom of ages past, which allow our hearts to burn within us. It will be in following such counsel that we must be strong, never give up, and endure to the end. Let me share the direction and counsel given by these prophets of God. For example, it was President Joseph Fielding Smith who often quoted the words set forth in the 24th chapter of Psalms, wherein a question is asked, an answer is given, and a promised blessing to the faithful. The question: "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer: "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." The promise: "He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." President Harold B. Lee in General Conference counseled us to give heed to the words and commandments the Lord shall give through his prophet. You may not like what comes from the authority of the church. It may contradict your political views, your social views, or it may interfere with your social life. But if we listen to these things as if from the mouth of the Lord himself, with patience and faith, the promise is, "The Lord God will disperse the powers of darkness from before you and cause the heavens to shake for your good and his name's glory." Prior to his passing in December 1973, President Lee, speaking to an assembled group of church employees and their families, posed the question after giving a history of the church's welfare program: "Do you believe these prophets knew what they were talking about?" Later in the same address, concerning the Brethren's counsel to guard against the permissiveness invading the home through inappropriate literature and television, he asked, "Are you too close to the Brethren to think of them not as prophets, but as men just guessing such counsel might be a good thing?" It was President Spencer W. Kimball who in his writings provided us the comforting words that there is a miracle of forgiveness and God will forgive. In another setting, concerning the unexpected challenges which we may face, President Kimball cautioned us, if individually given the power to alter life-changing moments, would we have modified the events at Carthage Jail, which resulted in the death of the Prophet Joseph Smith? And more importantly, with such uncontrolled power, what might we have done in the decisive moment of Gethsemane and the words spoken, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done"? Each morning in the meeting of the First Presidency, the brethren take turn praying. I always like to listen to President Ezra Taft Benson pray. His prayers were almost entirely in thankfulness instead of asking for blessings. Of another testament of Jesus Christ, President Benson reiterated the words of the Prophet Joseph Smith, that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. He admonished us to follow the Savior who said, "Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live, for unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life." During his 9-month period of service as president of the church, we all fell in love with the innate goodness of President Howard W. Hunter, who issued invitations for members of the church to live with ever more attention to the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the love and hope and compassion he displayed. Establish the temple of the Lord as the great symbol of their membership and the supernal setting for their most sacred covenants. It would be the deepest desire of my heart to have every member of the church temple worthy. President Gordon B. Hinckley stated, "I have not spoken face to face with all of the prophets of this dispensation. I was not acquainted with the prophet Joseph Smith, nor did I ever hear him speak. However, my grandfather, who as a young man lived in Nauvoo, did hear him and testified of his divine calling as the great prophet of this dispensation." President Hinckley bore witness of the first vision when young Joseph Smith went to pray in a grove and received his answer through divine revelation from both the Father and the Son. President Hinckley's passion with the building of temples and the sacred work performed therein will be a polar star for each of us to follow. Our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, has reemphasized again the hoped-for desire of the First Presidency, who in 1839 gave the direction we should constantly seek, even today. Upon your diligence, your perseverance, and faithfulness, the soundness of the doctrines which you preach, the moral precepts that you advance and practice, hang the destinies of the human family. It is President Monson whom we sustain as the prophet, seer, and revelator, and who serves as the resounding voice to the widow, the fatherless, and to all who stand in need. He has truly exemplified in his life the pattern of the Master and the sincere desire to always be found in his service. It is President Monson who is the Lord's mouthpiece and whose counsel and direction we are admonished to follow. In a very real sense, the Master speaks to us through his prophet. I know and have recorded in meetings of the brethren assembled this to be true. As one who has been taught at the feet of living prophets and of these latter-day witnesses whom I have known and love, I testify in all truthfulness. As members of this church heed the words and commandments the Lord gave to the prophets of the Testaments, and followed by the Lord's prophet even today, we will more fully understand that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Of these truths, and that God is in the heavens, that Jesus is the Christ, and of this, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which has prophets, seers, and revelators to guide us, I bear solemn witness in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Many years ago, I was driving along University Avenue, near the mouth of Provo Canyon when I saw ahead of me a traffic slowdown. Up ahead, there were police cars with their lights flashing, a fire truck, and several search and rescue vehicles all huddled together blocking the road into Provo Canyon. At first, I was annoyed. Seems like we might be here for a long time. I was also curious. What was causing all the commotion? As I looked up the rock face along the east side of the entrance to Provo Canyon, I saw some men climbing. I assumed they were the search and rescue people. What were they climbing to? Eventually, I saw it. Somehow a ewe, a lost sheep, had made her way up about 25 feet up the rock face, and she was stranded there. She was not a mountain goat or a mountain sheep, just a white ewe separated from the shepherd's flock. As I had nothing else to do, I searched the rock face for a way up where the ewe stood, and I could not for the life of me figure out how she ever got there. Nevertheless, she was there, and all the commotion in front of me was focused on her rescue. To this day, I don't know how the end of this story, since the police figured out a way to get the traffic moving again. As I drove away, a concern bothered me. While the search and rescue personnel were certainly well-intentioned, how would the ewe react to them? I'm sure they would have a plan of how they would calm her. Perhaps they would shoot her with a tranquilizing dart from a close distance so they could catch her before she fell. Knowing nothing of the plan, but knowing a little about how animals reacted being cornered by strangers, I worried about the feasibility of their rescue effort. And then I wondered, where is the shepherd? Certainly he would have the best chance of approaching the ewe without alarming her. The shepherd's calming voice and helping hand were what the situation needed. But he seemed to be missing in action. As members of the church, sometimes we seem to be missing in action, just like this shepherd. Consider for a moment what President Monson told the newly called mission presidents to the 2008 seminar for new mission presidents. He said, "There is no substitute for a member-oriented proselyting program. Tracting will not substitute for it. The golden questions will not substitute for it. A member-oriented program is the key to success, and it works wherever we try it." Viewed in this light, member missionaries, both you and I, are the shepherds, and the full-time missionaries like the search and rescue team are trying to do something almost impossible for them to do alone. Certainly, the full-time missionaries will continue to do the best they can. But wouldn't it be better if you and I stepped up to a job that is rightfully ours and for which we're better suited, since we know personally those who are lost and need to be rescued? I would like to focus on three objectives for members of the church found in the Doctrine and Covenants. Each of these encourage us not to be missing in action when friends, neighbors, and family members need our help. This should include those who have fallen away, the less active. All of us should remember to be better missionaries. Section 88 and verse 81 of the Doctrine and Covenants we read, "And it becometh every man who hath been warned to warn his neighbor." I've had the privilege of traveling to many of the stakes in the church to encourage the growth and the development of ward missions. It has been a very rewarding and spiritual experience for me. In this travel, I've discovered, and recent surveys have confirmed the fact, that over half of the people in the United States and Canada have little or no awareness of our practices and beliefs. I'm certain the percentage would be much larger in all other parts of the world. This survey showed also that when non-members interact with faithful members of the church over an extended period of time, are exposed to clear and accurate information regarding the church beliefs and doctrines, their attitudes become positive and open. The church has over 50,000 full-time missionaries serving around the world. Preaching my gospel has helped make them the best teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ we've ever had in the history of the church. Unfortunately, most of our full-time missionaries' time is spent trying to find people rather than teach them. I view the full-time missionaries as an underutilized teaching resource. If you and I did more finding for the full-time missionaries and freed them up to spend more time teaching the people we find, great things would begin to happen. We're missing golden opportunities to grow the church when we wait for our full-time missionaries to warn our neighbors instead of doing it ourselves. It should be with great earnestness that we bring the light of the gospel to those who are searching for answers the plan of salvation has to offer. Many are concerned for their families. Some are looking for security in a world of changing values. Our opportunity is to give them hope and courage and invite them to come with us and join those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord's gospel is on earth and will bless the lives here and in the eternities to come. The gospel is centered on the atonement of our Lord and Savior. The atonement provides the power to wash away sins, to heal and grant eternal life. All the imponderable blessings of the atonement can only be given to those who live the principles and receive the ordinances of the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. Our great missionary message to the world is that all mankind is invited to be rescued and to enter in the fold of the Good Shepherd, even Jesus Christ. Our missionary message is strengthened by a knowledge of the restoration. We know that God speaks to his prophets today, just as he's done anciently. We also know that his gospel is administered with the power and authority of the restored priesthood. No other message has such great eternal significance to everyone living on the earth today. All of us need to teach this message in order to bring power and conviction. It is the still small voice of the Holy Ghost that testifies through us to the miracle of the restoration. But first, we must open our mouths and testify. We must warn our neighbors. This leads me to the second scripture I want to share with you from the Doctrine and Covenants. While in verse 81 of section 88 teaches us that missionary work becomes the responsibility of each of us as soon as we have been warned, verses 7 and 8 of section 33 teaches us to open our mouths. Verse 7 leaves no doubt in anyone's mind who's memorized section 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants that the Lord is talking to us about missionary work. Yea, verily, verily, I say unto you, that the field is white, already to harvest. Wherefore, thrust in your sickle, and reap with all your might, mind, and strength. Then comes the injunction, three times, to open our mouths. Open your mouths, and they shall be filled, and you shall be even as Nephi of old, who journeyed from Jerusalem in the wilderness. Yea, open your mouths, and spare not, and you shall be laden with sheaves upon your back, for lo, I am with you. Yea, open your mouths, and they shall be filled, saying, repent, repent, and prepare ye for the way of the Lord, and make his path straight, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What would each of us say if we opened our mouths three times? I would like to offer a suggestion. First and foremost, we should declare our belief in Jesus Christ and in his atonement. His redeeming act blesses all mankind with a gift of immortality and the potential of enjoying God's greatest gift to man, the gift of eternal life. The second time we open our mouths, we should tell in our own words the story of the first vision. That is, our knowledge of a boy not quite 15 years of age who went into a grove of trees, and after sincere and humble prayer, he had the heavens opened to him. After centuries of confusion, the true nature of the Godhead and God's true teachings were revealed to the world. The third time we open our mouths, let us testify of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. The Book of Mormon complements the Bible in giving us a greater understanding of the doctrines of the Savior's gospel. The Book of Mormon is convincing evidence that Joseph Smith is truly a prophet of God. If the Book of Mormon is true, then there was a restoration of the priesthood. If the Book of Mormon is true, then with the power of the priesthood, Joseph Smith restored the Church of Jesus Christ. I have just concluded the Book of Alma in my current reading of the Book of Mormon. Near the close of Alma's great message to the church in Zarahemla, he says, "For what shepherd is there among you, having many sheep, doth not watch over them, that the wolves enter in not and devour the flock? And behold, if a wolf enter into his flock, doth he not drive him out? Yea, and at last, if he can, he will destroy him. And now I say unto you, that the good shepherd doth call after you, and if you hearken unto his voice, he will bring you into his fold, and ye are his sheep, and he commandeth you that ye suffer no ravenous wolf to enter in among you, that ye may not be destroyed." The shepherd is the Savior is the good shepherd, and we are all called to his service. The ewe on the side of the rock face along the entry to Provo Canyon, along with the words of Alma, reminded me of the question the Savior asked in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Usually when I think of herding sheep, I think of the requirement or stewardship of the shepherd to do everything he can for all of his sheep. This experience, however, reminded me that it is the parable of the lost sheep, and my thoughts turn to the precarious nature of the one lost ewe, all alone, unable to take another step up the rock face, and equally unable to turn around and find her way down. How frantic and hopeless she must have felt, completely powerless to rescue herself, one step away from certain disaster. It is important for each of us to ponder how it feels to be lost and what it means to be a spiritual shepherd who will leave the 99 and find the one who is lost. Such shepherds need the expertise and assistance of the search and rescue team. But they are present, accounted for, and they climb right beside them to save those who are of infant value in the sight of God, for they are his children. Such shepherds respond to the final injunction to be a member missionary that I want to share with you from the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 18. "And if it be so, and if it so be that you should labor all the days in crying repentance unto this people, and bring, save it be, one soul unto me. How great shall be your joy in the kingdom of my Father. And if your joy be great with one soul that you have brought unto me, unto my Father's kingdom, how great will be your joy if you should bring many souls unto me. As the scripture also teaches, such shepherds experience inexpressible joy. I bear witness to this fact in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the combined choir from the Salt Lake Area Institutes of Religion, and the priesthood choir from Brigham Young University, Idaho, and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Thomas S. Monson, our beloved prophet. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, "God be with you till we meet again." After the music, the benediction will be offered by Elder Robert C. Oakes of the 70. This conference will then be adjourned for 6 months.
My beloved brothers and sisters, my heart is full and my feelings tender as we conclude this great general conference. We've been richly blessed as we have listened to the counsel and testimonies of those who've spoken to us. I believe we're all more determined to live the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I express my sincere thanks to each one who participated in the conference, including those brethren who offered prayers. The music has been magnificent. How grateful I am for those blessed with musical talents who are willing to share their talents with others. I'm reminded of the scripture found in the Doctrine and Covenants, "For my soul delighteth in the song of the heart, yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and it shall be answered with a blessing upon their heads." May we long remember that which we've heard during this conference. I remind you that the messages will be printed in next month's Ensign and Liahona magazines. I urge you to study the messages and to ponder their teachings and then to apply them in your life. I want you to know how much I love and appreciate my devoted counselors, President Henry B. Eyring and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. They are men of wisdom and understanding. Their service is invaluable. I love and support my brethren of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. During this conference, we sustained a new member of that quorum. He is completely dedicated to the work of the Lord, and I testify that he is the man our Heavenly Father wants to fill this position at this time. I express my love to the members of the 70 and the presiding bishopric. They serve selflessly and so effectively. Similarly, I pay tribute to the general auxiliary officers. In accordance with our policy of rotation, we've sustained new general presidencies of the young men and of the Sunday school. We look forward to working with them. We thank those who were released from these positions at this conference and who serve so faithfully in these capacities. My brothers and sisters, may we strive to live closer to the Lord. May we remember to pray always, lest we enter into temptation. To you, parents, express your love to your children. Pray for them, that
that they may be able to withstand the evils of the world. Pray that they may grow in faith and testimony. Pray that they may pursue lives of goodness and of service to others. Children, let your parents know you love them. Let them know how much you appreciate all they have done and continue to do for you. Now, a word of caution to all, both young and old, both male and female. We live at a time when the adversary is using every means possible to ensnare us in his web of deceit, trying desperately to take us down with him. There are many pathways along which he entices us to go, pathways that can lead to our destruction. Advances in many areas that can be used for good can also be used to speed us along that heinous pathway. I feel to mention one in particular, and that is the internet. On one hand, it provides nearly limitless opportunities for acquiring useful and important information. Through it, we can communicate with others around the world. The church itself has a wonderful website filled with valuable and uplifting information and priceless resources. On the other hand, however, and extremely alarming, are the reports of the numbers of individuals who are utilizing the internet for evil and degrading purposes. The viewing of pornography being the most prevalent of these purposes. My brothers and sisters, involvement in such will literally destroy the spirit. Be strong. Be clean. Avoid such degrading and destructive types of content at all costs, wherever they may be. I sound this warning to everyone, everywhere. I add, particularly to the young people, that this includes pornographic images transmitted via cell telephones. My beloved friends, under no circumstances allow yourselves to become trapped in the viewing of pornography, one of the most effective of Satan's enticements. And if you have allowed yourself to become involved in this behavior, cease now. Seek the help you need to overcome and to change the direction of your life. Take the steps necessary to get back on the straight and narrow, and then stay there. May we say with Joshua of old, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, my brothers and sisters, we have built temples throughout the world and will continue to do so. To you who are worthy and able to attend the temple, I would admonish you to go often. The temple is a place where we can find peace. There we receive a renewed dedication to the gospel and a strengthened resolve to keep the commandments. What a privilege it is to be able to go to the temple where we may experience the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of the Lord. Great service is given when we perform vicarious ordinances for those who've gone beyond the veil. In many cases, we do not know those for whom we perform the work. We expect no thanks, nor do we have the assurance that they will accept that which we offer. However, we serve, and in that process, we attain that which comes of no other effort. We literally become saviors on Mount Zion. As our Savior gave his life as a vicarious sacrifice for us, so we, in some small measure, do the same when we perform proxy work in the temple for those who have no means of moving forward unless something is done for them by those of us here on the earth. I'm deeply grateful that as a church we continue to extend humanitarian aid where there's great need. We've done much in this regard and have blessed the lives of thousands upon thousands of our Father's children who are not of our faith, as well as those who are. We intend to continue to help wherever such is needed. We express gratitude to you for your contributions in this regard. How grateful I am, my brothers and sisters, for the restoration of the gospel in this dispensation, and for all the blessings that have come into my life and into your lives as a result. We are a blessed people, for we have the sure knowledge that God lives and that Jesus is the Christ. I pray heaven's blessings to be with you. May your homes be filled with harmony and love. May you constantly nourish your testimonies, that they might be a protection to you against the adversary. As your humble servant, I desire with all my heart to do God's will and to serve him and to serve you. Now, my brothers and sisters, conference is over. As we return to our homes, may we do so safely. I love you. I pray for you. I would ask that you would remember me and all the general authorities in your prayers. Until we meet again in 6 months' time, I ask the Lord's blessings to be upon all of us. And I do it in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, our Savior. Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed is thy name, and may it ever be so in our hearts and in our souls. Father, we bow our heads in gratitude around the world for the proceedings of this conference, wherein we have been reminded of eternal truths upon which we can build our lives. Father, we're thankful for a prophet on the earth today. We're thankful for his presiding over these instructions that we have received. We're thankful for the words of instruction we have received from him. And we're thankful for his example of gospel living and reaching out. Father, we're thankful for the words reminding us of thy Son, Jesus Christ, his life and his atoning sacrifice. Father, we're thankful for words reminding us of temples and the power and the serenity that can come into our lives as we worship there. Father, we're thankful for technologies of transmission and recording that let these words be heard around the world and let us review and re-listen. May we seek them, ponder them, and strive to build our lives upon these precepts, these eternal truths which we have been instructed in. Now, Father, at the conclusion of this conference, we ask thee to take us to our homes in safety, but Father, let us each hunger to build our lives upon the and seek safety through the principles and the truths that we have been instructed in. And we offer this prayer of gratitude and especially thanksgiving for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice. And we offer this prayer and give this thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 179th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.